focus of the comments you want to make today or the great thinking to do. We're encouraged in the convention to hear some identifiers that I think are not as common to today's church as what we heard in this convention. So the degree of prominence that they've been given indicate a shift that isn't just happening, but a shift that's already begun and to some extent is underway. Now, beginning in the 47th verse, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So I'll show you a mystery. We should not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. This is an unnatural process that we have been birthed into by second birth. There's nothing reasonable about it. And ultimately, it is not sourced or supported in rational thought. Although there are things that make sense, and God is so merciful, and that mercy fueled by the love that he has for each one of us, that he made sure that the Holy Ghost commissioned angels to extend a ladder that hit the soil of my earth in a place where I could actually see it and begin to climb. Jacob's ladder is a picture, obviously, of the provision of God to join Adam to himself. And the picture that is represented by that ladder is Christ. Jesus tied that pretty securely when he said to Nathanael, "You shall see the Son of Man at the right hand of God with the angels of God ascending and descending upon him." So there's not a whole lot of mystery untying that type and shadow reference there in Genesis concerning Jacob's ladder. And one of the things that occurred to me at a certain point was that although it was a provision of God and he made it so carnal and so natural in its inception that it made sense to a sinner who was dead. Because what he said was, "You're a sinner." Okay, that makes sense. And then he said, I'm going to forgive your sins. And I said, I don't care if that makes sense or not, but that's a good provision. So I took a step. And the benevolence of God toward me was so provisioning for me that that began to make sense also. But then I began to hear about the requirement of being converted. And when I realized that that wasn't based on being born again, wasn't my conversion experience. My conversion experience was having been born again, to begin the process of corruptible, facing the requirement of putting on incorruption. It must. We could say it a different way. We could say it will. But that it will kind of relies on the promise of God being kept, which doesn't require anything of me. But the must put it on begins to bring into the focus the requirement upon me to participate in the will of God. So having been born, has already been quoted at least once in the conference, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but the will of God. And so the only way that this is going to be fulfilled, if it was conceived and in the inception of it was sourced in God, is that the process is going to be completed by God. So is he able? You know, Philippians 3 says he has power which is able to subdue all things unto himself. So what's the problem? Huh? You are the problem. And we knew that. I'm the problem. The scripture says that it is a great pleasure and desire of the Father to give his children the kingdom. I gotta confess, I ain't got it yet. Maybe it's got me to some extent. But he hasn't set me over all the works of his hands. He said that's his intent. So what I've encountered up until now is not enough. And it seems that just wandering around, waiting to bump into something more that will make up the difference of what isn't enough, isn't very efficient. That there's something that God is seeking to harvest of me, to bring me into concert with him, and to join me with what was his consideration before he said, let there be light. Because let there be light was the foundation of the world. But light is designed to make all things manifest. So what's being declared here is the heart of God. And the scriptures are such a fail. Although they're wonderful. But they're limited because they're using words that are earth-sourced and have a reference to the horizontal to attempt to bring into focus something that is not horizontal and not earth-sourced. So when we talk about, let's talk about God. I mean, the Hebrew tradition was that the name of the Lord was not to be spoken. And so it's prevented under the law, or at least the tradition of the Jews. But it isn't that it isn't spoken, it's that there's nothing that can be said that is going to bring full definition to what God is. He's outside of definition. So the ecclesiastics have come up with omni. Hey, he's omnipotent. He's omniscient. A subcategory of omniscience is foreknowledge. He's omnipresent. So you can see how the scriptures come to a point of failure, because if you really look hard at some of the things that God has spoken in scripture and to your soul, by making scriptures pop and apply and quicken and apply to you by the Spirit in an ongoing outworking of what began in your being born again, he said, I will never leave you. I will never leave you. And there's places that we have been, brain operations that we have been through, to which that was an enormous encouragement and comfort. But when you look at it, is where does omnipresent go if he wasn't going to stay? Pass out some more coffee back there. Where does omniscience go? Where does omnipresence go if he's going to leave you? Is that possible? So the assurances that he has spoken to me to meet me where I am, make sure that they were carnally enough expressed that they made sense to me where I am. But the shift that we face right now is that we're being challenged to be brought up to where he is, and it can't be by the definition of words that make sense to me. Because the words that make sense to me are defined by what I already know of who I am and what I am and where I am. But this corruptible must. And we have to be established in the corruptible before we can must. So our sins were forgiven. Our iniquities were separated from us as far as the east is from the west. You think about that for a while, they're bumping into each other continually. But God is working to bring the things that we have heard, the things that have drawn us, the things that have supported us, the things that have encouraged us into a reality by continuing to create in us the substance that is Christ. Because this unnatural life that is the Lord from heaven, that is not sourced in the earth, is not resourced by the horizontal. This life that comes from heaven must learn to live by faith. Must learn to live by what comes from the Father. Must realize, as Jesus said, I mean, it seemed like a simple statement, I live by the Father. But it was 30 years in the establishing. At 12, he knew he had a father. He knew the father had an intent toward him. But he wasn't living by the father yet. And the statement that he made to his mother at a marriage feast in Cana concerning water and wine issues was an evidence that he had come to the place where not only did he realize that he had to be resourced by the Father, but only by the Father. And what it seems that he said to his mother that seemed to be dismissive, borderline rude, woman, what have I to do with thee? It wasn't said that way. But it was said as an expression of a life that had been brought through the dealings of God to successfully exceed the limitations of the horizontal and no longer be framed by beginning of days and end of life, no longer be framed by mother and father, descent. Well, it was in the process of being made a priest because he had become a king. And he became a king because all things had been put under his feet. And I think one of the significant reasons for his ministry of 3.5 years was to prove that he was a king. They marveled. What manner of man is this? The winds and the waves themselves yield. The purpose of seeing the kingdom is that we enter into it. The purpose of being born again is that we see it. And entering into it is by subjecting ourselves willingly to the king. And the efficiency and the effectual working of the power that is the kingdom of God that exceeds the horizontal limitations of nature is working in me effectually according to the measure of my subjection to the king. And this is a progressive thing. I've liked some of the points that have been made out with some measure of humor. Some of them were said humorously, but some of them were said seriously, but they're still funny. You know, with Peter saying, "Oh no." And Jesus said, "We'll see." How did he get that third denial with a curse out of his mouth without recognizing him? Down two strikes. I gotta watch for that split finger fastball coming. But it was just the expression of what he was at the time. And God's okay with that. I love the testimony that has been made. Come as you are. How fast can you repent? Will be the limitation of how long do you stay in condemnation. And getting really good at becoming corruptible. Right? I mean, the implication of corruptible is that I'm not corrupt. That's all it means. Doesn't mean I'm a spiritual giant. Doesn't mean I'm a baby. Doesn't mean I'm a young man. Doesn't mean I'm a father. Doesn't mean I'm eating milk, bread, solid food, strong meat, hidden manna. Doesn't mean any of that. Just means I'm not corrupt. And that must be established, our confidence in the means by which we come out of corruption into a corruptible state must be rehearsed till we get so good at it, it's instinctual. Because that's the working of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that makes me free from the law of sin and death and corruption. And Jesus had to learn how to live by the Spirit. He was made of a woman, made under the law. He was surrounded by a society that was framed by literalism, performance, and right and wrong. And he came independently through the work of the Spirit to a place where he saw a woman who deserved to die, and he said, "I'm not here to condemn you." Whoa. What a revolution that was. We're encouraged to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Because it isn't what we do only. Because the kingdom of God is primarily not about doing. The kingdom of God is primarily a declaration of the authority of the king. And he does. And Jesus said, the works you see me do, not my works. Well, it sure looked like you breaking bread and multiplying fish. We were watching really close and go, oh my goodness, look at this. You know, it's funny, even in the actual literal story that is represented in that miracle, that the provision of God was more than they had belly filled full for. It was that that God provided they couldn't sustain. We're done. We're full. That's all we can handle. And so we see the requirement that growth puts upon us so that we can begin to encounter the things that are more effectual and more important and more fundamentally involved in expressing and encountering the will of God. Jesus turned to his own disciples, hand-selected. Three had been on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he said, there's things I want to tell you that you're not ready to hear. And of course, they didn't know. He spoke of the cup, which I drink, and they said, well, can we drink it too? And he said, well, you will, but you're not ready yet. And there's a measure that is being required of me to join on purpose the purpose of God. And the means of joining isn't because I require him to define himself to me. We heard earlier in the conference about some of the obstructions that have to be removed inside, some of the things that are still not fully lined up, or even in some cases maybe contrary to the thought and the intent of God. It was mentioned that an oath is for the purpose of removing all further debate. No more contestation, no more contest, no more obstruction, no more opposition. And that's going to be the backbone from which the new age that comes, whenever it comes, whenever the kingdom of God is established visibly on this planet, that's going to be the backbone of that government, is that there is now no more contestation. Because is the full proof and manifestation of everything that's true. Jesus didn't say, this is the truth. He said, I am the truth. Did they understand him? In almost every case, they did not. The light shone in the midst of darkness. The darkness not only didn't receive, but it crucified it. It was embarrassing to have that light around. But Jesus said, blessed is any man that is not offended in me. We'll see how that works out, because when Christ begins to come to maturity, there's a requirement according to the will of God that is only going to be able to be met if we've learned to be sourced from above. Jesus said this to his disciples, not for no reason. I know you English majors can clean that up later. But he said, I've prayed for you, that your faith doesn't fail. Because I know what's coming your way. And it's going to kick the hubcaps off of your, you know, this is going to test you beyond your capacity. And if you aren't established in trusting, if you're not with Paul saying, I know in whom I have believed. This isn't, I know what I believe, it makes sense, and I got the Roman road behind me. I've got a doctrinal support for my position. You know, there's a place in God for all of that. I mean, he's such an amazing, that's a silly thing to say, because Paul's so extremely short of any kind of description. But he's the will to the good of all, at all times, that aren't him at his expense. If he needs to forgive somebody's sins in order to begin to cause them to learn to trust his provision, he will. He doesn't take the toys out of the playpen. But what he's trying to do is get the child away from the playpen to begin to go forward into an encounter with greater things that are more pertinent to God's purpose being fulfilled. Not just in them, but in the earth. I've enjoyed the testimony that's been made on several occasions that the responsibility of the church in its testimony is not to the world, and it's not primarily to one another. The primary testimony of the church is to be established to principalities and powers. And this is what it's going to sound like, not with literal words and not with historic reference, but in a way that's never been seen or heard before. Let my people go! No longer have authority here. Jesus didn't do that. They wanted to go into the pigs, he let them go into pigs. You can't stay there, but, you know. It's going to be put on chains. It's going to be by God, but it's going to be of God, but it's going to be by man. It has to happen here. And I got to back up just a little bit. In the 49th verse, and just try to again testify that this verse is not a promise. It does not say, if we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavens. It doesn't say that. It says, as we are born the image of the earthy. By the same manner, it's because it's what we were, it's what we did, it's how we thought, it's how we responded. We were of the earth, earthy, and we responded in a non-kingdom way. And that earthy expression runs the gamut of human. Adam human, not Christ human. And it goes all the way from whatever the worst expression of skin you can think of. Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, Joe Stalin, Idi Amin, all of them wrapped up into one. Doesn't matter. And it goes all the way to Albert Schweitzer and Mother Teresa. And you know what? Referencing spirit is no difference. That's a rough one to get your head around. But if your head isn't around it yet, you'll think that better is better. And better ain't better. The only thing that's better is that which descends from above. And to learn to live by faith. And to learn that it would be better to stay depressed until that depression is finished God's intention than to be delivered of the depression before it does. to harvest from the circumstance the intention of God to teach us to live by faith. And you know, there's an aspect of that that it's not an easy thing to talk about, really. But one of the aspects of that that is so not easy to talk about is, even if the circumstance is death, I had a conversation with my Lord last week, and I said, Lord, I'm not asking for this because I don't know what your way is for me. I'd like to stay, and I'd like to finish here. There's something that has always drawn my soul. And I can't say that I can maintain faithfulness to that out of myself. But it's a point of repentance for me. But it isn't a necessary requirement for him to fulfill the promises that he has made personally to me. Because whether I live or whether I die, I'm the Lord's. And his dealings are not focused on the provision of a physical body being present. It's based on the soul being subjected to the King of Kings. And there are spirits of just men made perfect that are waiting to be made manifest when it's the time for the manifestation of the sons. It's going to bring a culmination to this age and broker a new age and a new government for this planet. There are those that have already finished. And just to mess with eschatology a little bit, as established in most cases in the church, is that Enoch did it before the flood, before the law, before Moses, and before Jesus. He walked as a son to the point of obedience where the requirement on his soul was no longer that he die. And there have been others. But it's the challenge that faces you. You've been born again to be established in a corruptible state, to learn how to take a substitutionary provision and offer that provision for your sin so that you don't have to dwell in condemnation and unbelief, so that you can stay functionally tied to the God who wants to bring you forward spiritually. So I just identified for you what was meant when Paul said, should we sin more that grace might abound? God forbid. Because the abounding of grace isn't because it's dealing with more sin. The abounding of grace is that it grows you up. So if we want to have abounding grace, Paul's saying you don't need to sin more for grace to abound. You need to grow up and take advantage of the provision of God to establish you in a state before him that is blameless. Because that's what corruptible means. It means blameless. You can't set the law aside because you decide you're not going to obey it. You can't set the law aside because you decide you're going to live by the Spirit. The only way the law can be set aside is if you're not earthy. Because the law was designed to govern the earth. And that covenant was brokered by angels. And the working of the Spirit of God is to bring us to a place that Paul saw. And he said, all things are lawful for me. But it doesn't mean everything that's lawful is expedient. So although I've been set free from the law, I don't want to live just subject to my own interests. Because although all things are lawful, not all things are expedient. And the expedient thing, if I'm going to follow and know him, even as I'm known, is that I have to stay subject to the only one that can do in me what needs to be done. And that's a very difficult learning process. The disciples and apostles went out in chapter Acts 14, 22nd verse. He said he went out to confirm them and to make sure that they understood that they would enter into the kingdom of God through great tribulation. In fact, there's never anything that is an assignment in front of humanity that is a greater challenge than that. The greatest tribulation that a soul can encounter is going from natural to spiritual. The conflict and the path that has to be followed. Because natural and the soul of man want God to define himself. And God raised me in the crib and in the being subject to tutors and governors that way. I mean, he did. He defined what I thought was God to me in a way that I could understand. Because it was the only way I could lay hold of it. But there comes a point, and Paul references, and it's been mentioned again, I think last night, when he says, when it pleased God to reveal his son in me. And I think there was a literal history that went forward from that. I immediately did not go up and confer with man. But there wouldn't have been anything that, even if somebody understood it and said, yeah, I've been there for years and I can tell you that it's an important thing and you should do it. There's nothing that man can give you because there's no son but the Father. And there's no way to know the Father except as a son. So it becomes a very one-on-one process. If I'm going to finish this, it requires that I step out from under my old concepts of what is corporate, as represented by numbers, and to be established in the awareness that corporate really speaks more to being of one spirit. He that is joined to the Lord. That's true corporate. So if we can't get to the place where whatever we want to call it, you can call it sin, you can call it oops, you can call it wander, you can call it waver, wobble, stumble, fumble. Missing the mark, not having a clue where the mark is. Whatever it is, there's one solution for that, and it is that you bring yourself to the provision of God in Christ, and you fulfill the type and shadow represented under the law where the penitent brought a lamb to the court. Oh, the artwork is gone. Laid the hands on the head of the lamb. The priest cut the throat of the lamb. The lamb died and the penitent went home forgiven, but not changed. And by and large, I have used the blood of Christ with no greater effectualness in my experience than the Jews used a physical lamp. To go back to my tent, forgiven but not changed. So that link needs to be established in order to not just have brief encounters with corruptibility, but to actually begin to live corruptible. Successful under test. Because it's only corruptible that can put on incorruption, and if corruptible hasn't learned to live well within its own construct, if it hasn't become familiar and adept and just instinctual concerning the things that are the environment of what is corruptible, how does it think that it's possibly going to put on incorruption? So there's a couple things maybe that I want to say out of Hebrews 6 in the first few verses. The fourth thing that was considered one of the preliminary teachings concerning Christ was the laying on of hands. And it was something that needed to be established, but it was something that also needed to be established in order to be a foundation that was stable to step forward into greater things. And I just described to you what that was. Because it's not talking about the laying on of hands, the prayer to the sick, or sending an elder, or bless somebody, or prophesy over them. It's referencing the imputation of your problem to another's provision. And if that's necessary, it's there. It always functions. It will never fail. And one of the reasons for that is, and the reasons that coming to the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the restoration of our spirit never fails, is because there's no sin that wasn't expunged based on that sacrifice. Brother Dan told me if there is one of his sins that wasn't expiated when Jesus died, he couldn't have come out of the grave. Which means that every one of my sins has been obviously forgiven, and not only forgiven, but taken away. When? Now. And it established a pattern of hope and trust in the provision of God, not just in the blood of Jesus, but to recognize that it was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This is a revealing of God's intent to John. He actually loves me intensely. And there's nothing that he won't do. He will move heaven and earth. He will not withhold his hand. There's no limitation to the provision and the economy that God has toward you to bring you to completion. He'll use anything. It doesn't thwart his purpose. There's nothing that we can have words to describe, or nothing that's ever been framed by human experience in the scriptures or anywhere else in human experience, that the solution isn't God's provision of love through mercy to fund grace. The law wasn't a great expression of that, right? I mean, it had a testimony. Right? The law had a glory. It's just that what's come out of the heart of God has a glory that so far exceeds the glory of what had been that it makes it look like it doesn't have any glory. But then we think about it, well, it didn't have any glory, but it had glory. Sins were forgiven. A covenant was established. A nation was sustained for 40 years. There was a rock that followed them, spewing water. I thought about commissioning a civil engineer if I knew one to reverse engineer the size of the aperture in the rock that it would take for there to be a sustained flow of water to support 2 million people and their animals. You know, what conduit would that take? And it wasn't hooked to anything. And the rock had enough sense to follow them. Seems like the inanimate things respond to the will of God easier than man does. In order to enter, we have to see. But Paul recognized something, and that was that seeing isn't being. Seeing can be you seeing something that you ain't. And the challenge is, what is it, Dan? That Janome thing, what's that? Become. Yeah. Seeing isn't being. Being is only established by becoming. And becoming is the result of the converting of the soul. And I got to say this, because it's true. It is a fearful thing to come out from under what you know and what you've been established in and what you're comfortable with and position yourself before your Father to become. Because it's anti-natural. I got a verse for that if you want one. For the flesh lusts against the spirit. The carnal mind is not, neither can it or ever will be subject to the law of God. This is the church deciding whether it wants to stay comfortable or whether it wants to go into the trial of faith by fire. You know, this is one of the other things that is there in Hebrews 6, that it's one of the basic teachings of the doctrine of Christ, and it says baptisms. It doesn't say baptism, it says baptisms. And we're savvy saints, and we know that there's three, and we got labels for them. Baptism of water, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and baptism of fire. And one of the reasons that they're lumped together is not because there's a lot of similarity between water and fire. They don't fit the same category because of likeness. It fits the same category because the principle that operates there is that you are going to lower yourself into an adversarial environment and trust that the one that put you down is going to bring you up before you die. But we seem to forget that when we transit from water baptism to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That we think the Holy Spirit's designed to help us live. Come now, O rugged cross. Come and live in my life. And bring me to death every day. That the life of my Lord might flow out through my heart to his body in all men, I pray. The interest of the Holy Spirit stays the same. To bring you into an environment that's contrary to your well-being. Because if you stay within the focus of your well-being, you're not going to hear corruptible must put on incorruption. You're going to think, oh, praise God for the provision. I think I'm actually getting to the place where I don't need that provision as often. I'm comfortable staying in corruptibility. I don't lapse into corruption quite so many times. So in the anointing of the Spirit of God, as it pleases him, I don't get that part. I just don't get it. I don't get when it pleased God. Because it wasn't on the road to Damascus. Paul did not have the Son of God revealed in him on the road to Damascus. He was introduced to it outside of him. He said, who are you, Lord? That was an introduction. He was born again, and he was shown the things that he was going to have to suffer for the name of the Lord to be established in his own life. And he said, therefore will I glory in my infirmities. Because I've learned to live by faith. So the trial of our faith is actually more important than the faith that we have right now. It's like taking your faith to the gym. And you know, I'm not saying every type and shadow has a great analogy into the, I mean, it has some reference to the Spirit, but it isn't necessarily a direct line of equalness. But you go into the gym and you start working out your muscle, you're not making it stronger, you're tearing it down. It's in the rebuilding. Having been exercised, the rebuilding that comes in besides the exercise of humbling myself before God brings me to the place where God can raise me up. I was thinking recently about another statement that's made in Scripture that I didn't understand properly. And it isn't that, you know, the early understandings of these things are completely wrong. It's just that they're preliminary and indistinct and a superficial appreciation of what was said. And so things progress. That's why we're still reading Paul. Oh, that's what he meant. There's still things in there that are opaque to me. I know there's something there, but I couldn't identify it if I had to. And that is that God will not test you, tempt you above what you're able, but will with that trial provide a way of escape. And I'm not saying that my first blush thought about that or what I've heard spoken of frequently is necessarily inherently wrong, but what I began to realize is that it's talking about access to the hidden things of God. God's not going to, and Jesus didn't with his disciples. He didn't give them something that they couldn't handle. It's not just the negative circumstances that he's preserving us from or sustaining us through. It's the provisioning of going forward that is hidden to us until we develop an appetite. The evidence of which is, I don't want to stay here. Corruptible is a wonderful provision for humanity. But it isn't designed to be an eternal dwelling place. And there's some things that have to be established. I have to be established in a repentance that is the working of his provision in the blood of atonement for my sin that is so quick, it almost doesn't take any time. So we could say, well, that maybe there's a dipstick that you could lower into quantifying some level of familiarity with corruptibility is how long does it take in condemnation before you get free and your conscience is cleansed? That might be an interesting marker. But to come to the place that we're established in a secure, confident place of corruptible life is necessary before we can begin to hear and be positioned to respond to putting on incorruption. And there's just a couple of things I want to mention about that. Because I realized that to be in eternal life, to inherit and receive by an inheritance a name that is far above every other name, to be raised far above all heavens, and to sit in my Father's throne. I mean, Abraham didn't have any sense of that, you know, when God said, I'm your exceedingly great reward. This is what God meant. It's not what Abraham heard. But there's some requirements of that. I have to get really good, not only of attaining, repenting to, and it being established in a corruptible state, but I have to get good at forgiving sin. And then right behind it comes the real evidence, did you forgive the sin, is have you imputed righteousness? I can't anticipate receiving a glorified body and being established in an expression of the life of God in a physical form if I can't impute righteousness. Because it would be a false testimony. It would be the thing, if there was nothing else, that would keep it from being put on me. To lay hold on eternal life as an exhortation isn't just something I'm going to grope around for in the dark and hope I find it one day. This is something that the Holy Spirit wants to practice me in. And I get practice sessions every day. Thought, word, deed, right? I mean, if you lay down at night and say, well, it was a pretty good day, I didn't hit him. Yeah, but you wanted to. Yeah, but I didn't. If you want to hide there. But the Holy Spirit is going to take us into the deepest regions of our selfness. Because there can't be a clean, clear testimony established. Man might build on sand, but God don't. He has to get to something that is unshakable, that's unmovable. I really enjoyed the recounting of Simeon and the prophetess. Jesus was that in order for them to bear witness to it. But their witness to it when it was, it had a form, but it didn't have much likeness, right? And you look at that as contrasted to those that saw him subdue the winds and the waves, multiply loaves and fishes, walk on water, change water to wine, open blind eyes, and heal the sick. And they couldn't see it and believe it when it wasn't just, you know, right? It's quite a miracle. So I'm going to finish up in James. Well, maybe I'll touch James before I finish up in Hebrews. The 23rd verse, James 1st chapter. For a forgetful hearer is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and in going his way, straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. I think one of the most difficult things for the saints, difficult thing for me, is to see myself in the light of God for what I am. And to own it. And not go my way and then it fades. Because there's the erosion of the natural that is a constant assault against the things of God. We live in this world subject to vanity. And vanity is an erosion against faith. You guys are going to make me want to sit on the front row. But it says that he that looketh into the perfect law of liberty. You know, if we can, as a natural man, look and see. If we become established and fundamentally adept at sustaining corruptibility, we can afford to look and retain what we see. Because there's a liberty that's available if I succumb, and there's many of the things that I would see there that I've already stepped over and had put under my feet. Because essentially living in a corruptible state is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and by faith and trust in whom you believe, seeing him begin to put things under your feet that were over your head. And the process is there, the testimony has already been read, where we see not yet all things. I mean, there are some things, but not all things. And so we stay, and we petition. And it's funny to me, because even the letter of the word here testifies more accurately than what we probably think about this verse. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. What is the work of God that you believe? It isn't that we're the doers of the word. So we're the doers of the work. And the word is fulfilled by the one who creates in us according to the image of the one who created us to begin with. Because natural life will come to maturity if it doesn't die. Physical maturity if it doesn't die. If you're going to stop that from happening, you have to kill it. But spiritual life does not source maturity out of itself. Doesn't have the capacity. It isn't inherent in the life that is birthed there to bring maturity out of what was birthed. It has to stay subject to. He had to learn obedience at increasing levels of subjection to the Father in order to come to the place where he was deemed worthy to be declared by the Father as Messiah to the world. And only God knew that time. I mean, the ferocious, fierce adhesion that Jesus had to stay under the Father is exhibited by the fact that he wasn't time conscious. He wasn't sitting there. I know I'm destined for greater than this. It's like, the reasoning for this, you just have to turn my book, you just turn one page back from where we were in James 1 to Hebrews 12, sorry, 13. Hebrews 12 is kind of an interesting read, too, because it shows the progression of the dealing of God in the soul of a saint going from chastening to scourging. That every son he loves, he chastens. But the sons that he begins to bring to maturity, it gets a little more aggressive than just chastening. And staying in the face of that, trusting that that is the hand of my Father. It's quite a trial. It's where Jesus' words, if any man be not offended in me, because that's where some offense really starts blowing in. But this is the 13th chapter. And it's just one phrase out of the 10th verse. We have an altar. outside the camp. And if going to worship at that altar, you better be willing to bear the reproach that's associated with it. I heard recently a story about one of our brethren that had a large church, multiple locations, jets, planes, television stations. And his soul began to be drawn to a fuller expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he began to preach it. And he lost the television stations. He's going to lose the jets. Probably going to lose at least 50% of his congregation. And he's not getting invited to these big mega rallies with his name plastered on the poster board. But it's a great day for him. And it's a testimony to the intent of God to bring him forward a little further and a little deeper into a corruptible state in order to anticipate receiving by inheritance incorruption.